Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 13 as we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke. If you grabbed a hardback Bible outside, it should be on page 872. We'll look this morning at the first nine verses of Luke chapter 13. And again, let me ask you to stand as we read God's Word together. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. And then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is God's holy word. Let's pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's help as we look at it together. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts and minds now, that we would understand that which you have inspired, that which you have preserved, but more importantly, that you would use it to change our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you will remember, some of you won't, but many of you will remember exactly where you were, exactly what you were doing the moment you found out on September 11th, 2001, that planes had been crashed into the World Trade Center in New York City and into the Pentagon, and that a fourth plane had hit the ground somewhere in Pennsylvania, as I recall. You'll remember exactly what was going on, exactly what you were doing, exactly where you were. I can remember where I was sitting in staff meeting that Tuesday morning. Maybe you remember your thoughts. Maybe you remember the thoughts that ran through your mind at that moment. And if you kind of took a glance at the country, if you just kind of glanced around the people around you, more often than not, more likely than not, their thoughts went to one of two groups of people. Maybe your first thought was the hatred of someone that would pull this off. Maybe your first thought was to those who had performed these horrible, heinous acts. You're thinking, what would drive someone to do this? I mean, who actually thinks this up? Who comes up with a plan like this? And you're thinking that if this had been some sort of retaliation, you know, maybe it would make sense. But who thinks of things like this? You maybe were ready to fight. Maybe you knew people ready to grab arms and say, "Look, I've got a gun. I'll go take care of things right now. I don't know who did it. I'll find them. I'll join up." I mean, maybe you knew people that. Their first thought was to the people that performed these horrible acts. And it raised in our country this sense of patriotism. This sense of we're united together and we're going to go get those people. Maybe your first thought, though, was to a different group. Maybe your first thought was to the victims. Maybe your first thought was to the thousands of people that lost their lives. The number of kids that morning whose parents went to work and never came home. Maybe your first thought was to firemen who ran towards things and policemen who ran towards falling buildings while everyone else was running away that lost their lives that day. But what I want to know is how many of you thought, first and foremost, how many of you turned your thoughts inward to your own life? Now, some of you are thinking that would be kind of selfish in a moment like that. Jesus actually suggests in this passage that maybe your first thought ought to be not the victims, not the perpetrators, but yourself. You should take those major acts, tsunamis, buildings collapsing, tornadoes as they pass through Limestone County, to think about your own mortality, your own life. That's the suggestion that Jesus makes. That's what Jesus draws the minds of his crowd. He says you should really be thinking about yourselves at this point. You should be thinking about your own life, your own mortality. Jesus has been teaching in the latter parts of chapter 12 on the coming judgment, the guarantee of the coming judgment for sin and the need for repentance. That's the context. And it's in that context that someone in the crowd speaks up and says, "Hey, Jesus, you know about the Galileans that were killed in Jerusalem, right? The ones that had come to offer sacrifices and that Pontius Pilate had killed. He gave the order to kill them while they were offering their sacrifices in the temple." This is the only place in Scripture that this account is given. I'm pretty sure it's the only place even in Jewish history. The first century Jewish historian Josephus, I think, doesn't even record this event. You see from the language of verse 1, verse 2, these Galileans had traveled to Jerusalem. They were offering sacrifices, and it was in that moment that soldiers came, presumably men came from Pontius Pilate, and killed these Galileans. That's all we know. That's all we know of the event. We know that Pilate tended to be a bloodthirsty kind of a guy. We know that Galileans were intently nationalistic and for that reason really, really hated Rome. Maybe these guys had done something wrong. Maybe they'd committed some crime. There's no evidence of that in the passage. But what we do know is that these men were killed. The other thing we know is that it seems that the people in the audience, the people telling this story back to Jesus, are convinced that those men got what they deserved. They're convinced that the Galileans must have deserved that murder in the temple. That's the mindset, that's the thought, that's what's going on in their minds. It works like this. In the larger context, sometimes you tell stories, sometimes you're teaching. You're telling a story about some event. You're teaching some truth or some fact. And somebody sitting there needs an illustration. They don't need you just to teach them. They need sort of an image. They need an illustration. And they'll say this. They'll say, "Oh, it's kind of like," and then they'll give their own illustration. That's what's going on here. Jesus is talking about judgment for sin. And the people in the crowd are thinking to themselves, "Oh, you mean kind of like the Galileans that were killed in the temple?" Because clearly they got what they deserved. That's their mindset. That's what's going on in their heads. That was the thought process of the day. We saw it in Job 4. Eliphaz, Job's friend, says, "Well, I mean, who upright gets killed?" That's not a friend. I mean, who that does righteously gets killed? His point is, Job, you're suffering because there is sin somewhere that you will not confess. There is sin somewhere that you will not admit. The reason you lost your children and your cattle and all of your possessions, everything except your wife, the reason you lost all that is because of something in you. That's his argument. That's his logic. We see it in John chapter 9. Turn there with me. It's close enough. We can get to John 9 easily enough. The very beginning of John chapter 9. Jesus and the disciples pass a man who's born blind. And we read in verses 1 and 2, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, so that he was born blind?" You see the evidence. Even the disciples themselves are convinced, okay, blind man, that automatically means that either he sinned and is being judged for it, or his parents have sinned and their son is being judged for it. And of course, Jesus says, well, nobody. That's not the point. That's not how this works. The logic of the day was, if you face calamity, it is precisely because you have sinned. That's not the logic of Scripture. That's not the logic of the Bible. Yes, we may face the consequences of our sin, but that's not the same thing as dealing with God doesn't pay you back for what you did. That's not the way this works here. And so the crowd has... Someone in this crowd, at least, has connected the Galilean murder in the temple with those Galileans must have been sinners. You hear that in Jesus' question, right? Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Is it really your mindset that these men were worse than everybody else? And of course, they're thinking, well, yeah, that's exactly my mindset. And you see Jesus fixes that for them. In fact, Jesus actually tells another story that gives a similar illustration. He kind of says, well, all right, you have your illustration. I'll give you one. What about those 18? And obviously, it was common knowledge. People must have known that a tower fell on 18 people in Siloam. Not 2,500, 3,000. How many thousand people died when the Twin Towers? 18. It's 18. Or those 18 men on whom the tower fell. Not necessarily men. Those 18 on whom the tower fell, verse 4. You see Jesus' question. Do you really think that those men were worse sinners? That those people, those 18 people, were worse sinners than everyone else in Jerusalem? That they had offended God more than everybody else in Jerusalem? Therefore, those specific 18 were standing there when the tower fell. That's the logic. Is that really your thought process? And again, they say, well, yeah, that's exactly my thinking. That's exactly what I believe. That's exactly what I understand. But notice what Jesus says to them. Verse 3. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or verse 5. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you see what Jesus is saying in this passage? He's saying that sin is universal. That sin is universal. That sin is absolutely everywhere. And that everyone needs to repent. Unless you, and these men, you have to think like somebody standing there in the crowd. You have to think like someone standing there listening to Jesus think. Okay, the implication is those 18 were killed when the tower fell. I was not one of the 18. Therefore, I am not as great an offender, to use the language of verse 4, as those 18 were. That's the logic. That's the implication of what they are thinking. And Jesus says, no. So you missed the point.
you have to repent. You yourself must repent, or you too will perish as they did.
Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that a tower is going to fall on you, or that you're going to be murdered in the temple when you're offering yourself. The point is, you too will perish, but for repentance. In other words, Jesus makes the point. Jesus reminds his audience. Jesus does this all the time. He just assumes sin.
We all have to be taught sin. He just assumes that we're all sinners.
And he looks at his audience and he says, you guys have your theology all wrong. You need to repent.
You're a sinner worthy of the coming judgment. You have violated God's law in such a way that you deserve to perish. You deserve God's wrath and curse. You deserve the judgment that I've been talking about, unless you repent.
So the first thing Jesus shows us in this passage is that sin is universal. In other words, twin towers fall.
And yes, we're quick to run to the sin and the anger of those that would bring about such an event.
And when we do, we sit in judgment of them, recognizing that, or failing to recognize that, we deserve the same judgment. We deserve the same punishment. We have violated God's law. Jesus says, sin is universal. But then he makes a second point as well. Again, the crowd is convinced that these people got what they deserved. The 18, when the tower fell, the Galileans in the temple, they got what they deserved. They got what was coming to them. They got what their actions had brought on themselves. They got what they should have gotten because they must have done something wrong. Jesus, of course, then says, everyone has done something to merit God's judgment. There's a logical flow to that thought. If you and I were to let our brains keep on going down that road, we cower in a corner, hopeless.
Wait.
God judges sin. I'm a sinner. I have violated God's law. Therefore, I deserve God's judgment. You throw your hands up and you're done. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say you deserve God's punishment. Just you wait. That's not the language of verse 5. That's not or 4. That's not the language that he uses. You deserve judgment, and I can't wait to see you deal with it. That's not what he says at all.
You see it in verse 3.
No, I tell you, but unless you repent, in other words, you're a sinner deserving God's judgment, but there's a way out. I'm giving you a way out of God's judgment, and that way out is repentance. Unless you repent, you will perish just like they did. Jesus says it twice in this passage. Verse 3, verse 5. Unless you repent. Jesus is talking here about not the first death. He's talking about eternal death. He's talking about the second death. He's talking not death in this life. Death is one of the two, death and taxes. We're stuck with them. That's the two guarantees that you and I have, death and taxes. Unless Christ comes back first. He's not talking about death from this life. He's talking about eternal punishment. He's talking about the language of perishing permanently, perishing, to steal the last verse of chapter 12, until every last penny has been paid. And he says, you can avoid that. But there's only one way to avoid that, and that way is to repent. The only way of escape is to repent. What does that even mean? What does repentance look like? What is repentance? Well, it first of all means confessing sin. It means, at the very least, that you agree with what Jesus says in verse 2 and 3, that you're a sinner. That you readily admit, that Jesus says, unless you repent, you're thinking, Yep, pretty much. That describes me. I'm in need of forgiveness. I'm in need of my sin being dealt with because goodness knows it's there. It's an agreement with what Jesus says in verse 3 and verse 5. It's confessing your sin. But it's not just confessing. It's also contrition. It's being sorry for sin. It's hating the fact that you sin. Sometimes you get caught. Sometimes you sin and you get caught. You respond in anger. You tell a lie. You cheat. You take something that's not yours. Sometimes you sin and you get caught. And it's easy to be sorry for getting caught. That's not what repentance is. What if you don't get caught? What if no human eyes ever discover what you've done? Will you hate your sin? Will you not just confess your sin, but is there contrition? Is there sorrow for violating God's law? Is there sorrow for... Notice the language Jesus uses in verse 2 and in verse 4. In verse 2, he uses the word sinner. And in verse 4, he uses the word offender. You actually get sins of omission and commission in that sentence. In those two sentences. Are you sorry for not getting caught, but are you sorry for sin? Are you sorry that you have offended God, that you have transgressed His law? But then, not only is there confession and contrition, but then there's also a longing for change. A longing for a life that runs away from that, that turns its back on sin, that longs to live in such a way that brings honor and glory to Christ. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning to Christ. It's turning your back on the old and to the new. It's confession, contrition, and change. Notice sin affects your mind, your will, and your emotions. And all three are involved in repentance. Confessing with your mind, change with the will, and contrition with the emotions. Jesus says, I'm giving you a way out, a way to avoid judgment, and that way is repentance. Jesus says, sin is universal. He also says, repentance is essential. But then he says something else in this passage. A third truth that Jesus teaches is that bearing fruit is evidential. How do you know? How do you know that your life has changed? How do you know that you're a different person? How do you know? How do you examine that? That's the illustration. That's the parable that Jesus tells of this fig tree. There's a vineyard. Would have been walled off. Well protected, well cared for, well manicured. And in this vineyard is a fig tree that never produced figs. Now, I have to be honest with you, that's quite okay with me. I'm not really sure what figs are for, except for Bible illustrations. After that, I'm kind of done with figs. And then occasionally you'll sing about figgy pudding, which I assume is connected. But if there's a fig tree in a vineyard, it's supposed to produce figs. Now, I'd rather it produce any number of other things. I'd gladly take a fig tree that produces oranges. That's much more appealing to me. But it's supposed to produce figs. It's supposed to produce fruit. The landowner has come out now 3 years in a row and looked at this tree and said, you're not doing anything. There are no figs. Now, okay. Trees take time. That's why you don't come out the first year and chop it down if there are no figs on it. It takes time for trees to mature and begin to produce fruit. You have to wait a couple of years. It takes time to see that, to evaluate that. This is the third year, and the landowner says, hey, chief caretaker, gardener, guy, cut that thing down. Because it's not It's not producing figs, and it's just not doing what it's supposed to do. There's either something wrong with it, or it hasn't. It's been cared for. It's in a place where it would have been cared for. Although you notice the vine dresser, the chief gardener says, "Let me do a little extra. Like, give me a year. Let me do a little extra." But it's been cared for. It's been nurtured. It's been watered and fed and all of those sorts of things. But the landowner has determined that it needs to be cut down. Why is it being cut down? I mean, what's the point? Why does the landowner want it cut down? Because it's not bearing fruit. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. It's a fig tree, and it's supposed to produce figs. The point is that we as Christians are supposed to bear fruit in keeping with the fact that we are Christians. You know repentance. You recognize a tree by its fruit. In other words, the point of the parable is to say judgment is guaranteed. That bearing fruit is evidence of your repentance. That bearing fruit is evidence of your changed life. But that judgment is a guarantee. That judgment is absolutely coming. And if we fail to bear fruit in keeping with being Christians, then our expectation should be that we be cut down and thrown in the burn pile. There's a fourth truth in this passage. Sin is universal. Repentance is vital. Bearing fruit is evidential. But we also see that the patience of God, His forbearance, His willingness to bear with us is also immeasurable. Notice the landowner says, "Okay, I'll give you another year. I'll give the tree another year." Yes, the groundskeeper says, "Look, I'll take care of it. I'll rake around it. I'll feed it. I'll do everything I'm supposed to do and come back in a year. And if it's not bearing fruit at that point, then you can cut it down." Jesus is saying, yes, judgment is absolutely coming, but God is a patient God. Now, it would be tempting at this point to think, well, sweet, I got a year. I mean, I can do what I want and say July 31 of 2016, then I'll repent. I mean, you've given me a year according to this parable. That's you can't be that literal with a parable, by the way. Because Scripture says you're also not guaranteed tomorrow. But bear in mind, you also weren't guaranteed today. And the point is, you're here today. You're alive today. This passage calls you to repent today. Not to wait until tomorrow, but to repent today. Why? Because God has been patient with us. Because God has borne with our sin and our sinfulness. And Jesus now intercedes for us. Think about those times as you read through the Old Testament when Moses would intercede on behalf of Israel. Jesus now intercedes for us. And God stays His hand in judgment. He has stayed it yet another day, it appears. Precisely because the vine dresser, because Christ Himself has interceded for us, has gone between us and God. Sin is universal. Repentance is vital. Bearing fruit is evidential. And God's patience is immeasurable. How do we apply this passage to us this morning? Let me just make a couple of applications. First, there's the obvious application. If you're here this morning and you have never bowed your knee in faith to Christ, if you've never repented of your sin, if you've never confessed faith in Christ, if you've never turned your back on the old man, if you've never repented of your sin and confessed your guilt and aren't trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, this passage urges you to repent today. To trust in Christ today. Because unless we repent, we're no better, we're no worse than the 18 men in Siloam, of the men, the Galileans who were killed. We're no better, we're no worse. We're all sinners and in need, deserving God's judgment, in need of forgiveness of Christ. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you've never trusted in Christ for your salvation, this passage urges you to do that today. And when you see calamity, when you're reminded of September 11th, 2001, when you see tsunamis crash on the coast of Japan and destroy cities, when you see tornadoes pass through our area, our first thought, at least at some point, should be our own sinfulness, our own mortality, our own need for forgiveness. A second application: that's not a one-time act. Jesus uses two different verb tenses in verse 3 and 5. In verse 3, the repent tense is a past action. In verse 5, it's present tense. In other words, we don't get to say, well, yes, I repented back in 1986 on June the 23rd at 7:50 p.m. This passage says our lives should be marked by repentance. That it's not just a one-time, one-and-done need. It's a lifetime need. Until Christ returns or He takes us home, we need forgiveness. Because we need to repent daily, because we sin daily in thought, word, and deed, as we confessed just a few minutes ago. A third application of sorts, I guess. This is the first time I've ever preached through a gospel. I mean, I've preached through books of the Bible before, and most of them, oddly enough, have been in the Old Testament. But this is the first time I've ever preached through a gospel. And I've been struck by something as we slowly work through the book of Luke. Every time Jesus offers forgiveness, every time He says something like He does in verse 3 or verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Every time He calls people to repentance, He reminds Himself of where He's going. The only grounds for our forgiveness is His righteous life and substitutionary death. Our only hope of forgiveness for sin is His blood shed on a cross. And at this point in Luke, He hadn't been there yet. He offers these people a way out of judgment. And at the same time, your Savior says to Himself, back in the back of His mind, because I'm going to deal with that for you. Because I'm on my way to a cross. Because I'm on my way to give up my life and to face the judgment that you should be facing. It's exactly what He's saying to these people. If you want a way out of judgment, you repent. The implied sentence under His breath at that point is, because I'm going to drink that cup of judgment for you. Every time Jesus offers somebody salvation in the Gospels, He's looking ahead to His cross, and He never runs away. Your Savior loves you that much that He would offer salvation before He's paid for your sin. That He would offer you repentance, deliverance from judgment, knowing that He's bearing that judgment Himself. That He has paid, chapter 12, the very last penny. He drank every drop of that cup of judgment in our place. And so we as believers leave here comforted, encouraged, even strengthened by that truth, by that reality. A Redeemer who has fully and finally paid the debt that you and I owe so that we might be made new and bear fruit for Him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your faithfulness, Your willingness to go to the cross, the reminder even that this passage is, that You saw that cross in front of You. You knew where You were headed. Yet this point in the Gospel of Luke, You're headed to Jerusalem. You're on Your way. And You never turned aside. Even when You offered salvation, even when You offered forgiveness and had not yet drunk that cup of judgment. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would comfort us with that truth, with that reality, that we would be reminded that we are just that loved and just that forgiven. We pray that that truth, carried to our hearts and our minds by the work of Your Holy Spirit, would bear fruit in our lives. For Your honor and for Your glory, we pray. Amen.